Listen to God's word as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll be preaching on the second half of the chapter, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, but I'll read the entirety so that you can catch a glimpse of what's happening here. This is God's word. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. The Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. We're told here that Samuel acted as a judge. He even describes some of the circuit that he went in order to exercise that important role as a judge. Now, the work of judges is very much in our attention these days, isn't it? Just yesterday, the President of the United States nominated a replacement to a Supreme Court justice. That's the highest court of our country. And there are lots of different levels of courts in our country that all have an important role. The judges there serve in important ways. We're probably more familiar with things locally, where a judge has the important role of upholding the law. They listen to cases where the law might be broken, and they have a job to rule impartially on those cases. In the Old Testament, the judges that are described here in Samuel, and then in the earlier chapter, in the earlier book of Judges, had a very similar responsibility. There was an upholding of God's law. There was a ruling on cases. And you get that sense of Samuel going around to exercise some of that. But the Old Testament judges had a larger role than just what our judges have. They also had some functions that had to do with the prophetic work and the priestly work and the kingly work that we are familiar with in the Old Testament. I like the way that Gordon Keddie describes the judges as mediating between God and Israel to restore a relationship of blessing and favor. There's a mediation that is taking place. And that mediation was crucial in really all mankind's history, but we can see it especially illustrated in Israel's history. Think of the cycle that they would often go through. They would walk with the Lord for a time, but then they would fall away into idolatry, doing what was right in their own eyes. And then God would raise up a foreign nation to chastise them, to oppress them so that they would recognize their sins. And then God would stir up their hearts by his Spirit so that they would repent and cry out to God again. Finally, the Lord would deliver them, often through the mediation of a judge. Those judges would come and speak for God. They would call and lead the nation to repent. Sometimes they would fight for them. And sometimes they would, in the restoration, judge them. That cycle was repeated over and over again. And we see that in the book of Judges. And it's for this reason that the function of the judges provides a kind of a pressing need upon mankind. Our unfaithfulness presses us to long for a stopping of this crazy cycle that just keeps going on and on. It's the kind of cycle you want to get off. And it presses for a looking forward to the perfection of that office of judge, the office of priest and prophet and king. It leads us right to the feet of Jesus Christ. We're accustomed to actually speaking of him as prophet, priest, and king. All three of them come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interestingly, they all three come together in the person of Samuel, too, as he exercises the office of judge. Samuel is the last of the judges. We're coming into a transitional period where the Lord would raise up kings. And as this last judge, Samuel does speak for God as a prophet. He offers sacrifices and mediates as a priest. And he rules and defends his people as a king. It's going to lead us to think about Jesus especially, who fulfills what Samuel is just a type of. So today, as we think about Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, especially of his kingship, I want you to be encouraged to let your faith rest on the fact that Jesus Christ is a reigning king. See the glorious nature of that kingdom. We start, though, by seeing that Israel's faith was tested even in the midst of the great awakening that God was bringing. So Samuel called Israel to come together, to gather at Mizpah. And essentially there, they renewed their covenant with the Lord. There, Samuel, as a prophet, as a priest, led them to repent of their sins, to turn away from their idols, to renew their dependence upon the Lord, to express their commitment to follow after the Lord and the Lord only. But right in the midst of that, right as God was doing this great work, the Philistines attacked. The people of God experienced a great test in the midst of their great awakening. Now, we aren't told exactly how many came to Mizpah. It seems that there was likely a great number. Samuel said, let all Israel come to renew the covenant. It at least represented all the tribes of Israel. And as this great gathering happens at Mizpah, just imagine what the Philistines were thinking at this point. The Israelites looked at it as a great spiritual awakening. But the Philistines would have naturally looked at it as rebellion. It's an opportunity for these crowds to take things into their own hands, much like they had done before, and had to rebel against the Philistines' rule. And as overlords, they couldn't stand for that, could they? So they did what any evil overlord does. They attacked. Especially at such a prime opportunity where the enemy is all gathered together in one place. This is our opportunity to wipe them out. And now imagine what the children of Israel thought. God was stirring their hearts to repent, to put away their idols. And just at this moment, the enemy attacks? God, what's going on here? What's happening? This is just like what had happened 20 years ago. We stood up to the Philistines then, and we lost 30,000 men. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. It's just like what happened before. Except that it wasn't just like what had happened before. See, instead of trying to manipulate God, which they had done before, the children of Israel expressed their faith in God to deliver them. Instead of acting superstitiously, their faith gives expression to a God, a living God, who is able to deliver them, like their idols could not. And instead of treating the Ark of the Covenant as a token of power, the children of Israel cried out to the living God. Even the language that's used here in Samuel betrays their convictions about this deliverance. 20 years ago, they called for the Ark as this emblem of power, and they said, "When it comes among us, it will save us from our enemies," speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. But now, listen to what they say. They say to Samuel, "Don't stop praying for us. Don't stop crying out to the Lord God for us, that he may save us from our enemies." It's a subtle difference, isn't it? Just a little pronoun, he and it. But it is very significant. They were depending upon God to deliver them, not the token of the emblem of his presence. They were depending upon the real living God. Their faith was indeed being tested, but in that test, they were crying out to God, asking him to deliver. I want you to think about that nature of the test, the nature of the revival, and how Samuel leads them to cry out to God in this way. It's one of the ways in which we see Samuel functioning as both priest and king. As a representative of God's people, Samuel leads them in this trial to ask that God would deliver them. Their hearts are stirred to do just that. They depend upon the Lord. It gives us an encouragement in our prayers to look to Jesus Christ as our priest and king, for he is the one who leads us into the very throne room of God so that we may appear before the throne of grace. And like Israel, your faith has been tested and will be tested throughout your life. You face the loss of jobs. You face the loss of health. You've gone through brokenness of past wounds, all of these things which batter against your soul like a raging storm. These storms threaten your peace of mind, your joy in the Lord, your hope for the future. They're threatening your very faith in God. But in the midst of that trial is something that is testing and proving and even nurturing your faith by the work of Jesus Christ. You see, not only do the Israelites, and not only do you in the midst of trial express your faith, but in a beautiful and in a reciprocal way, Jesus, our King, ministers to you in the midst of that trial. And as a king, he shows his power. He shows you to be his people in a way that causes the roots of your faith just to go deeper and deeper into Christ. Now, God can cause your faith to grow in many ways. But it is in the midst of this trial of faith that he often proves himself to you. And it's often in the midst of these trials that your faith will grow the most, because Jesus demonstrates his reign and his deliverance on your behalf. When you pray in the midst of your trials, you are admitting that you're at the end of yourself. You're admitting that you can't do anything, but God can. God can act on your behalf. So you can pray knowing that God hears you. You can pray knowing that Christ lives to intercede for you. And you can appeal to the King in heaven to act and deliver you. And that leads us, secondly, to how the Lord does answer from heaven. The Lord answers and he defeats his enemies. Look back at the text of chapter 7 here, and you see that even while Samuel was praying, even as Samuel was offering up the sacrifice of this great covenant renewal, even then is when the armies are marching against them. From a military perspective, the children of Israel were sitting ducks. And even as it looked like the Philistines would wipe them out, verse 10 says, "Then the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." In this case, God brought about a great deliverance, a great physical deliverance in that day. The Lord doesn't always deliver in the ways that we expect. Sometimes that suffering goes in directions that we do not want or do not anticipate. But our faith leads us to acknowledge that he can deliver. So no matter what that trust is, no matter what that trial is, we won't turn away from our God. Think of the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego expressed it. When King Nebuchadnezzar built his statue and said, "You're going to worship me, you're going to worship this statue, and if you don't, I'll kill you." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down. So King Nebuchadnezzar collects them, he threatens them, he says, "If you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you alive into a burning furnace. You will be burned alive." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "O king, the God that we serve rules on high. He can deliver us out of your hands. But even if he doesn't, we won't bow down." They had a test of their faith as well. To escape a horrible death meant that they had to deny the living God. And they judged that God was greater than anything that man could do. They judged that God could deliver. But even if he didn't, Their God was greater than anything that man could do, and so they would not turn away. That's what the Israelites were expressing here. Their faith in the living God, that he could deliver. And in this instant, God thundered from heaven. He confused the Israelites, confused the Philistines. And then the armies of Israel did go out. They were victorious against the Philistines, pushed them back. They reclaimed certain cities and territories that had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. It says that during the days that Samuel was judging, that the Philistines no longer were encroaching like they once had. And in fact, there was a certain amount of peace with the Philistines and even with another perennial enemy, the Amorites. God fought for the children of Israel. God delivered them. It wasn't the Israelites who had manufactured this victory. It wasn't the Israelites who had manipulated God into this change of course for them. No, God fought for them. And it's really clear that that's the case. It's also clear that there's a connection between that deliverance and the work that God had for Samuel to do. Here's that idea of the Lord using a mediator to accomplish the deliverance, to accomplish the restoration of the relationship. This is a way that Samuel stands as a type of Christ. He represents Jesus in this way. He mediates between God and Israel to bring restoration of blessing and favor. He does so as prophet, priest, and in this case, of king. I want to here pause and just expand so that you understand what I mean by Samuel being a type of Christ, of representing the kingly rule of Jesus. Because Jesus is indeed a king. When I say that, some of you may scratch your head and say, what does Pastor mean by that? I don't see Jesus sitting on any thrones around the world that I know of. I want to lift your eyes to acknowledge and recognize the present reign of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, Jesus himself answered the question, are you a king? And he did so in the midst of his own trial. Literally his trial. He was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was taken in front of the Roman governor, Pilate, who asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered that, my kingdom is not of this world. And in answering in that way, he alleviates some of the misunderstanding and some of the fear that Pilate rightly had. He was thinking of Jesus as a king that would lead Israel in a rebellion against Rome. That's not what Jesus came to do. But he did come to be a king. And he is a king. Believe me, he is a king, reigning even now. My kingdom is not of this world. To which Pilate says, so you are a king. To which Jesus says, you say rightly, I am the king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. So is Jesus a king? Absolutely yes. Resoundingly yes. But not the type of king that you might imagine. Not the type of king that would rebel against Rome. Instead, Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That means that his reign and his rule have a spiritual character. It certainly impacts this world, but in ways that bring spiritual changes upon the hearts and the minds of the people of this world, so that we would be in step with his kingdom. I like the way our shorter catechism describes Jesus' work as a king. It says that he executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining all his and our enemies. Here again, I just want to pause here and unpack that a little bit. As a king, Jesus came to defeat his enemies. His enemies weren't the nation of Rome. His enemies were a spiritual enemy. He came to defeat Satan. He came to defeat sin. That's the story of the Bible, the entire Bible. It starts in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the world. God came and promised that he would send the son of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise of Christ to come and defeat Satan. Why? Because mankind has fallen into sin, and there's no way that you and I can be free from those chains that Satan has used to bind us. But Jesus came for this purpose. He came to redeem you from Satan, to defeat his enemies, Satan and sin. That means that if you are in Christ, that our King Jesus has promised and has freed you from the power of sin. We still do sin, but your relationship to sin is in a completely different ballpark at this point. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now in the kingdom of Christ, and sin no longer has power over you. And as you struggle against that sin in your life, as you struggle, you can do so knowing that its power is broken because Jesus is reigning. You belong to him. That also means that if you are not in Christ, that he invites you to come and to find true freedom from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin forevermore. He makes that invitation as only a king can, as only the king can pardon you based upon his work of redemption. Jesus came to defeat the last enemy, death, as well. Once again, all throughout Scripture, God's word teaches that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead on the third day. That's what Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And he continues his reign over his enemies. I like 1 Corinthians 15 here. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That means that if you are in Christ, that Jesus promises you that at that last great day, that you will be raised to life eternal, and life eternal in the presence of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he will have defeated death forever and ever. And that means that if you are not in Christ, that fear of death may drive you to see that there is one and only one way for you to be free from that fear of death. And that is to receive the gift of eternal life, which is in faith in Jesus Christ, our King. And Jesus came to bring justice. As a judge, he will return at the last great day. At that time, all the dead shall rise, the just and the unjust. All will appear before that great white throne of Jesus Christ, and there he will separate the sheep from the goats, the believers and the unbelievers. Those who have believed in Jesus in this life will enter into heaven and enjoy everlasting peace and joy. But those who have not believed in this life, but who have instead pursued their own selfish end and even seem to get away with everything in this life, they will be judged by Jesus Christ. He will pronounce judgment on wicked men and women. They'll be thrown into hell forever. In 1 Samuel, God thundered against wickedness. A mighty, terrifying sound. A sound that confused the enemies but brought deliverance to God's people. And once more, God will thunder from on high when Christ comes again. He will once more shake heaven and earth, and that unearthly sound of the trumpet and the coming of Jesus Christ with a shout will bring confusion on all those who are not trusting in Jesus. But it will be the sound of victory and deliverance for all of you who are trusting in Christ. A day of redemption and deliverance, because our Lord and King Jesus Christ defeats all of his enemies, especially those enemies of sin and Satan and death. In response to this, thirdly, Samuel raised up a memorial stone. Verse 12 tells how Samuel raised up a memorial stone and called its name Ebenezer. I date myself here by saying that you can even find pet rocks here in the Bible. The kids are like, what? Ask your parents about pet rocks over lunch today. This is a lot more than pet rocks, though. This is not just something that is cute and you have fun with. And they served a really fascinating purpose. This is not the only place where a memorial stone was raised. You can think of Joshua taking stones from the Jordan River and setting them up on the edge. You can think of Jacob setting up the stone that was his pillow when he had seen the ladder between heaven and earth. And in this case, it's a very similar thing. They want to remember God's deliverance. They want to remember God's promise. And there's a memorial stone that is raised to help them to remember that deliverance. And not just so that they can look back, but so they can have faith for the present that will lead them even on into the future. Thus far, God has helped us. That's the name that Samuel gave to his memorial stone. Ebenezer means the stone of help. Thus far, God has helped us. He has delivered us this day, and surely he will keep all of his promises. Surely he will deliver us from our sins. Surely that sacrifice that is necessary is not filled in this lamb that I'm offering today, but will be fulfilled by the Lamb of God that will come. And the king that you will come to long for will be fulfilled in the king to come. It will be fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. That's part of the purpose of remembering, so that your faith would be bolstered by how God has acted in history, so that in this present need, our faith would be strengthened. That we may right now trust in that reigning King Jesus Christ, who will lead us on all the way into history, all the way through death itself. He is our God and he is our King. It suggests of how remembering Christ's work and his mercy has a function for you. And it's a function of the Old Testament judges, and it's a function especially of the work of Jesus Christ. It's a means of holding fast when the storms of this life rage against you. And unfortunately, it's not just the storms of this life that cause us to forget. We too are sadly like the children of Israel, How easily we forget. How easily comfort and prosperity leads to us turning back into our idolatry. And then the storms of life do come in, and they drown out our memory of God's past deliverances. But God says, and Samuel says, and Jesus says, remember. Remember your Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember his deliverances. Remember that he defeats his enemies. And let your faith grow deep into the fact of that reigning power of Jesus Christ. In a striking providential way, today we're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus has raised up his own Ebenezer, hasn't he? Jesus calls you to do this in remembrance of me. A striking providence for us today. Because he calls you by his word to remember what he has done. To remember that Jesus is full of compassion in our distress, that he is full of mercy to us, even though we are faithless and so often go back to our idols, that he is faithful to us, that he will keep his promise to deliver us. Christ has raised up a memorial to remind you of these things. And it is more than a memorial, because Christ himself is present in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is no mere memory stone to remind you of the past. Instead, the Lord uses it in a special way to cause your faith to grow. Much like prayer that I mentioned earlier is a means of grace, so the sacrament is the same. You and I are expressing something here. We are expressing our trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in a beautiful and reciprocal way, comes as a king and assures you of the pardon that he has secured. He shows you his body, which was broken for sin. He shows you his blood and applies that to you for the remission of your sins. This memorial, this more than a memorial, is raised up for you today so that you would remember Jesus Christ, our reigning King. What a blessing to meditate on Samuel today, to think about how he, as a judge, acted as a prophet, a priest, and today especially a king. But even more, what a blessing to have Jesus, who is that perfect and ultimate prophet, priest, and king. What a blessing to be reminded, to remember he has restored that relationship with God, that he brings blessing and favor. My prayer for you today is that you would rest your faith in this risen and reigning King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do bow before you and humble ourselves, crying out that you would save us. And at the same time, O Lord, we can look and see that you have acted. You have thundered on high and have crushed the head of Satan. You freed us from the bondage of sin. And you've delivered us from the fear of death. And O Lord, we pray to you, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would nurture our faith by the hearing of your word, that you would nurture our faith by the receiving of this sacrament. For Lord, it does indeed declare to us your presence among us. declares to us your victory over sin and Satan and death. By it, you nurture our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to sing Psalm 24. This will lead us into a time of celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I like the way that Psalm 24 leads us into the presence of the Lord, where we are already. But the sacramental presence of the Lord is signified here by the children of Israel going up into Jerusalem and then further into the gates of the temple. And they cry out, "Who will enter into the throne room of God? The man of pure hearts, the man of clean hands, the king. Throw open the gates so that the King of glory may enter." And it's Jesus who goes before us, and Jesus who leads us into that place of blessing. Let's sing his praise, standing to sing Psalm 24, Selection A.